We turn this evening to Genesis chapter 3 and the first 6 verses, but we read verse 1 for the time being. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Amen. Our theme this evening is the real reason. The real reason. The world is wretched. Man is born for trouble. Death is the way of all flesh, and the deeds of man are wicked. Here is the real reason. In these verses, we have the explanation of the history of human misery of which we are a part. Now, these verses have been variously used and misused. Some prefer to say that this passage is a myth, a legend, a fable, or a parable. It is none of these things. It is history. Adam and Eve were literal individuals. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul argues at length from the parallel between Adam and Christ. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's 1 Corinthians 15. But also in Romans 5, as by the offense of one many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. One literal Adam, just as there is one literal Christ. It is quite futile to say that there was not a literal Adam and then argue for the historicity of the gospel accounts of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the extreme liberals, of course, have taken things to their logical conclusion and said there wasn't a literal Adam, and we don't really know whether there was a literal Jesus Christ either. As Christians, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore we accept that there was a literal Adam and a literal Lord Jesus Christ. But also, if you go on from this chapter 3, you'll find that the genealogies go back to Adam. Indeed, the next chapter starts with a literal Adam and a literal Eve having two literal sons called Cain and Abel. We wonder how far in the book of Genesis those who would like to regard this as allegory or parable would take this. Would they say the parable also then takes in Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, in chapter 4? And what about chapter 5 and chapter 6 and the flood or the Tower of Babel? Or what about when we come to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? Where does the parable stop? Does it stop? You see, the whole thing is random and arbitrary and foolish. Neither is he a personification of every man. There are those who say, well, what we have here is an illustration of what happens to every one of us. And this is quite a common view, sometimes articulated, sometimes given in rather rough and ready form. But the idea is, as in this account Adam sinned against God, so we all do the same thing personally ourselves. As if Adam were equivalent to every man, showing us what happens to each one of us by way of illustration. Showing that what Adam experienced, we experience. But we don't. You see, we don't. What Adam experienced was a fall from innocency into sin. We don't experience that. Not at all. We've never been innocent. We were conceived in sin and shaped in iniquity. Adam was without sin and then sinned. That has never happened to us. We have corrupt natures. We go astray from the womb. As individuals, we have never been innocent. So we do not experience anything exactly parallel to what Adam experienced. We have never been not sinful. We have never known what it is to even think as sinless beings. So it just isn't true that what we have here is an illustration of what happens to each individual of mankind. It is true that Adam was the federal head of all descending from him by ordinary generation, and that his first transgression is imputed to all men, and so death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. When Adam sinned, all became sinners. But Genesis 3 is history. And this chapter tells us why this world is wretched. Not that that is a purely negative theme. It is good for us to know the truth about man and about sin. And it shows the gospel of God's grace in Christ in its glorious splendor, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So we need to know, and we need to know why this world is so wretched. And this is the only real explanation. Let us move into the text. First of all, the subtlety of the serpent. The subtlety of the serpent. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, chapter 2 has been leading up to this, because chapter 2 has told us all that we need to know by way of the background to this chapter. It's told us about the covenant of life. It's told us that man was made of the dust. It's told us that he was made male and female, and that the woman was the helpmeet of the man. And we've been told that they were naked and not ashamed. We've been told that about the garden and about the tree and so on. And the text says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So the Lord God had made the serpent. Now, it is clear that only Adam and Eve were rational creatures on earth who could speak. Adam named the animals, not the other way around. Evidently, as becomes ever clear later in Scripture, Satan used the serpent and caused the serpent to speak. And that is why the serpent was subtle. Eve should have known that something was wrong when an animal spoke. Animals do not speak. Men and women speak, but animals do not. And when this animal spoke, Eve should have known that something was wrong. The only other instance is, of course, Balaam's ass, which was by the power of God. So animals speaking, by their very nature, are extraordinary, either of God or of Satan. Eve should have known. But Satan made this serpent subtle by making use of it and causing it to speak. Let us notice this subtlety so that we should not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Let's see what this serpent did. And he said unto the woman. The first thing is, he targeted the woman. He said to the woman. Why did he speak to the woman? Why not to the man? Satan knew that Adam was the head of the woman, that the man was first formed and then the woman, that the woman was to be the helpmate of the man. And he approaches the woman to get to the man. Now this in itself was an attack upon the divine order. And of course it has been often repeated since. And whilst the scriptures represent godly women in high esteem, yet also in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, speaking of the false teachers, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts." So Satan, through the serpent, subverts the divinely appointed order. This is noticeable all the more when we consider that the effect of redeeming grace among sinners in this world is an acceptance of that order, especially in the church of God. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 11, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." So the effects of saving grace among the people of God in this world is that they accept that order of creation which the serpent attacked and undermined when he spoke to the woman. Then let us notice also questioning God's word. Questioning God's word. "And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said?" Hath God said? What he's saying is, has God really said this? Surely he hasn't said it. And if he has said it, how ludicrous that he should have said it. Satan's devices often begin with a mere questioning. Hath God said? Has he really said it? If you ever find yourself thinking that anything in the Word of God is ridiculous, you know where that thought comes from. It comes from Satan and from the depravity of our own hearts. The idea that anything of the words proceeding out of the mouth of God are not really from God, or else if they are, that they're ludicrous, this comes from the evil one and from the corruption of our own natures. But then as well as questioning God's word, there is a questioning of God's fairness, God's supposed fairness. "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" In other words, is there actually some restriction? Now, here there is a deliberate suggestion that they're not getting a fair deal. It's hardly surprising today, when man is fallen and corrupt, that man has great ideas of what he thinks God owes him. And so people say that if there is a God, why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't he do the other? As if God owes us something. And he doesn't. He doesn't owe us anything good. Nothing. The wages of sin is death. All God owes us is everlasting damnation. That's all we deserve. Nothing else. Anything better than that is undeserved. But here Satan sounds indignant. "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" God has said, "Of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, just this one." But here the serpent is saying,
Hath God said you shall not eat of every tree? Has God really restricted you? He poses as a friend against an oppressive God. Has God really said you can't do something? Poor you. That brings us secondly to Eve's concessions. Eve's concessions, verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Eve's concessions. It becomes clear that Eve has taken the devil's part in thought before it ever showed in action. And of course, that is the case generally with sin. First of all, there is a playing down of God's provision. Verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Yes, we may. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Of every tree thou mayest freely eat. Eve says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. No freeness, no every tree, no emphasis on the abundance. She makes it mundane. She's not grateful and acknowledging the bounty of God. And isn't this how sin operates? What God has given, though now as sinners, not only have we no title to it, we're ill-deserving. We deserve only judgment. And yet, all that God gives, man says it's no big deal really at all. So what? That's the least we deserve. Isn't that the way men think? And so here Eve is making it mundane. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She doesn't say all of them but one. She says we may eat. She doesn't say we may freely eat. We may eat. Then there's a generalizing of God's command in verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Ye, of course, in the older English is plural. Whereas in chapter 2, verse 17, God says to Adam, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's singular. It's addressed to Adam in the singular. But Eve is saying ye. She's making it more general and less direct and less a matter of individual obligation. And then she highlights God's restriction. Verse 3. Ye shall not eat. God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now that phrase, neither shall ye touch it, is not found in chapter 2. It is evidently an addition by Eve, as if to highlight the idea of restriction. As if to emphasize and to suggest the absurdity of this denial of supposed human rights. That God has said, neither may ye touch it. It's to emphasize and underline that God has restricted Eve. Never mind what he's given them. He said, don't eat of this tree. And as if to make it look ridiculous, neither may ye touch it. Isn't that how we operate when we're sinning? You see, I can't see any reason for the restriction. It's ridiculous. So I don't really need to take any notice, do I? We decide it's ridiculous. We, puny creatures, decide that what the Almighty has said is ridiculous and can be safely ignored. Then we have wishful doubting of God's punishment of sin. Wishful doubting of God's punishment of sin. Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now what God had actually said in chapter 2:17 is, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Literally, dying, thou shalt die. That's a Hebrew way of saying that something is sure. Thou shalt surely die. Eve says, neither may we touch it, lest we die. And she is evidently seeking to make what God declared as a certainty into simply a danger, a possibility. Lest ye die. It could happen. It's possible. But it's less than certain. Men have been engaging in wishful thinking or wishful doubting of God's punishment of sin ever since. It shall not come nigh unto me. Modernists, the liberal churchmen and theologians, they've been doing this for years. First of all, they questioned whether there was a hell. Then they suggested it was only for a select few. People like Hitler and Stalin. People who massacred millions of people. Then they said it was a state of mind of those who went on rejecting God. Not a place where God actually inflicted punishment, but a state whereby reached by those who, and God couldn't do anything about it, who put themselves in this position by determining that they didn't want God. Just a mental state. Then they said, well, if there is a hell, we're not sure if anybody really goes there. And then they denied it altogether. It all starts here in Genesis 3. But perhaps you think I'm exaggerating. I'll just read you a paragraph from the Doctrine Commission of the Church of England, which was commended by the House of Bishops of the Church of England. The House of Bishops, from the top, they approved this. And this is what it says. Annihilation might be a truer picture of damnation than any of the traditional images of the hell of eternal torment. If God has created us with the freedom to choose, then those who make such a final choice choose against the only source of life, and they have their reward. Whether there be any who do so choose, only God knows. That's approved by the House of Bishops. What they're saying is, hell probably is annihilation, non-existence, not a place of torment. Anyway, it's only for those who choose against God finally, whatever that means. We all do that by nature anyway. But, and then, just in case we might still hang on to the slightest belief of the biblical doctrine, they say, well, and actually we don't know if anybody does it anyway. So they don't know that there's really a hell. And if there is, it's only for a few, and actually it might not be for anybody. This wishful thinking begins here in Genesis 3. Lest we die. The consequences of sin mightn't be so bad after all. That's what Eve is beginning to think. Maybe we won't die. Maybe what God said isn't true. Wouldn't it be nice if we could sin and not die? Wouldn't it be great if we could sin and there'd be no consequences? And that wishful thinking, it's there, deeply ingrained in our hearts by nature. What should Eve have done? What should she have done? Well, she should have believed God. She should have believed God. That's all she had to do, was believe God. In the wilderness, Christ believed the word of God. He said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." That's what she should have done. When he came and said, "Hath God said?" she should have said, "Yes, he has, and that's enough." But she didn't. We must believe what God has said. That's why Christians are told to take the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. God is always right. We need the shield of faith to believe it, and the sword of the Spirit. We must know the word, we must believe the word, and know that God is always true. Then thirdly, we have the serpent's head-on attack. The serpent's head-on attack, verse 4 and 5. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now it's head on. There's a move from questioning God's word to outright denial. That is the pattern in these things. The denial of God's word. "Ye shall not surely die." In the Hebrew language, the "not" comes at the beginning. Some languages have a way of emphasizing something by the order of the words. "Ye shall not surely die." It's ferocious. "Ye shall not surely die." You can sin without the consequences. Satan is calling God a liar, and Eve believed it. And every time we sin, we call God a liar. We don't like to face that, do we? But it's true. Every time we sin, we accuse God of being a liar. We say God hasn't told us the truth. And so Satan denies God's punishment. All sin involves that as well. Every time we sin, we kid ourselves that there won't be consequences. Every time. The non-Christian says God doesn't punish sin. And the Christian says God doesn't correct sin in his children. But he does. Every time we sin, we say God isn't telling the truth. And the consequences of sin for the unconverted and for the Christian, spoken of in the word, are not real. And then he denies God's goodness, verse 5. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." For God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods. He suggests a sinister motive. In fact, he suggests an insecure God. God is insecure. He's not this absolute almighty being that you think he is. He's insecure. He's not sure of himself. And he's keeping a check on you from realizing your full potential. The flattery of man by representing an insecure and limited God who needs to protect himself in case man gets too great. It's blasphemy, but it happens all the time. Today, men flatter themselves and they flatter one another. They tell each other how wonderful man is, and if they speak of God, they represent him as some helpless being who is rather lonely and who needs us. That's what Satan's doing. He's saying, don't think God is as secure as he seems. He's not sure of himself at all, and he's keeping you down. Then there is a denial of man's dependence and need and duty to submit to God. ye shall be as gods. You'll be like God. You'll be independent of the power of God, and you'll be independent of the authority of God. And that is the core and essence of all sin, the desire to be independent of God. And he says, you'll know good and evil. God knows good and evil. He knows the difference. He loves the good and he hates the evil. But what Satan didn't say is that their knowledge of good and evil would be, yes, an awareness of the difference, but they would end up hating the good and loving the evil. But the great incentive is human independence. The temptation is to pride, to desire to be independent of God, not to have to rely on God or to submit to God. The denial of creaturehood. That's what's involved here. The denial of the difference between the Creator and the creature, the infinite God and finite man. And it's the denial that blessedness is in God. You see, we're blessed when we know our place. When we try to be what we're not, we're wretched. That's why sin is such a lie. You see, blessedness is in God. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. And so on. God himself is blessed in himself forever. He is blessed forever. Blessedness for man is to be found in God, in the right relation of a creature to his Creator. But Satan is saying, no, turn it up the other way around. You take the place of God. And so it's foolish, wicked, proud man to this day. He's trying to take the place of God and he can never get there. 666, he can never get there. So all sin involves this. So all sin involves disbelieving God and calling him a liar and saying we need to sin to be happy, which is saying that God's told us lies. All sin involves the denial of the consequences of sin. All sin involves a denial of the goodness of God. All sin involves the denial of our creaturehood and our dependence and obligation to submit to our Creator. And then fourthly, Eve leads in sin. Eve leads in sin. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. We've often quoted Matthew Henry, Eve led in sin when she should have followed in righteousness. She desired to be wise. Wise not in that wisdom which is of God, but wise in the sense of having experience of sin that held out the prospect of a supposed knowledge that was independent of the Word of God. In other words, the idea was, don't depend on God for knowledge. Don't just take what God says. Strike out on your own. You'll be wise. We've seen where that wisdom has got man. The world by wisdom knew not God. Adam complied, fully responsible for his action. I mean, we mustn't think that Adam somehow didn't realize what he was doing. Not at all. He sinned against God. And as the head and representative of mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, the guilt of that first transgression is imputed to all his ordinary descendants, including us. We're guilty. Guilty of that first transgression by imputation, given over to corruption, from which proceed all our personal and actual transgressions, which makes us more guilty. So we're guilty of Adam's first transgression, therefore corrupt, therefore sinning on our own account, therefore more guilty. Fifthly, the gospel of God's grace and man's dependence. the gospel of God's grace and man's dependence. Consider here why the gospel offends. Why does the gospel offend people? The gospel means good news. If it's good news, why is it offensive? The reason why man needs the gospel is because he is a sinner. And the reason why man is offended at the gospel is because he is a sinner. The sin that makes him need the gospel is the sin which makes him hate the gospel. Holy angels who need no gospel of salvation, they marvel at the gospel sent to fallen men. They are not offended at it, even though they do not need salvation from sin because they have not sinned. They marvel at this gospel sent to sinful men. They are things angels desire to look into. But man who needs salvation is proud. And when he hears of Christ, he sees no beauty in him that he should desire him. The message of the cross is an offense to him. The message of deliverance in Christ is obnoxious. The message of the cross is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Why? Because man is depraved and proud and arrogant and he wants to be as God, and the last thing he wants is a message that tells him that he's helpless and hopeless and he must depend utterly on Jesus Christ to be delivered from the just and well-deserved wrath of God. You see, this is what the gospel requires. It tells men of repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It tells man that he cannot save man. It tells men that they are in need of salvation and utterly unable to save themselves, that they are required to depend utterly, totally upon Jesus Christ, the one who bore the sin of many, if they are to be accepted before God. It tells men that they must turn from this whole charade of independence of God and depend utterly upon the Christ of God to deliver them. And he is offended. He is offended at the message that Christ delivers guilty sinners. And he is offended because he is a guilty sinner. Because his heart is wicked and full of pride. And if he believes there's a heaven, he wants to get there his way by his efforts so that he can pat himself on the back and say, I did it. And so the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Fallen man is offended by the law of God and he's offended by the gospel of God. How is this gospel received? If man is dead in trespasses and in sins and utterly corrupt and so full of pride and the desire to be independent of God, how is it that any sinner ever comes to embrace this gospel and to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn from this proud arrogance that we have here, ye shall be as gods? It is to be traced to the eternal electing love of God in Christ. That God from all eternity before the world was made chose the heirs of salvation and gave them to his Son to be their Redeemer, and that in the fullness of time Christ came to save his people from their sins. And one by one those chosen of the Father are delivered from their bondage and addiction to pride and wickedness, and by the power of the Spirit their hearts are changed and they are effectually called and made willing by the power of God. Having been given a new heart, they are made willing to trust and depend on Jesus Christ to save them. The election hath obtained it. and the rest were blinded. That's why people become Christians. No one ever naturally trusted Christ. Not one. If you're a Christian, you have God to thank for it. Because left to yourself, every one of us would go on stubbornly, wickedly, proudly despising the gospel until we were ruined and in outer darkness forever. Every one of us. There are no exceptions. You say, oh no, I would have seen it. Surely I would have seen it and I'd have realized. No, you would not. Nonsense. Those who are saved are saved by the sovereign grace of God, whereby in eternity he chose them to be the heirs of salvation, and in due time, while they were in this world, he renewed their hearts and made them willing to trust and depend on Christ. You see, man is not only required to depend on Christ, he is dependent on God to give him the willingness and the ability to depend on Christ. Man is totally dependent upon God in salvation. Man can contribute nothing. 1 Corinthians 1, 29, verse 29 to 31. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Biblical Christianity teaches that salvation is all of God. Biblical Christianity ascribes the glory of salvation to God alone. That's why it's true. And that's what distinguishes biblical Christianity from pagan religion, from pseudo-Christianity and distortions of the truth. That is why biblical Christianity, which we call sometimes the Reformed faith, is distinct, unique, and uniquely true. And it is distinct from Roman Catholicism, from liberalism, from Arminianism. This is biblical Christianity, and it is the direct opposite and contradiction of that wicked lie of Satan in the garden, ye shall be as gods. The biblical gospel says at every point, you will not be as gods. You will not be the God of your own salvation, not at any point, not in the slightest crevice. God saves, and only God saves, and man does not save. He has nothing to contribute to his own deliverance from the guilt and the bondage and the practice and the consequences of sin. And what are the fruits of this saving grace? When a sinner is renewed by the Spirit of God, when in his sovereign electing love at the appointed time, God renews the heart of a sinner and makes him willing and able to embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. When someone is a new creature in Christ, how does it show? It shows in the exact opposite of this. The real Christian, instead of saying, yes, we'll be as gods, the real Christian more and more says, no, I'm not God. God is God. And he submits to the Christ of God, the mediator king, the second person of the Godhead, who is manifest in the flesh and who is now at the right hand of the Father. He submits. He does the opposite of what Eve did. He submits. Man, since the fall, has been saying of King Jesus, we will not have this man to reign over us. But the new creature in Christ, he begins to say, we will have this man. Private, personal life. He owns God as God and Christ as God's anointed King. And so the Christian, in his private life, he more and more seeks to bring his thinking, his speaking, his acting into submission to Christ. And it consistently followed through. And there is no perfect, consistent Christian in this world, but the outworking of this is that he submits to Christ during the 6 days of labor, during the Sabbath day. In his family life, he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In his church life, he wants the church to submit to Christ. He wants Christ's appointed boundaries for the church. The membership of the church upheld. He wants the church governed the way Christ says. He wants the church to worship the way Christ says. He wants nations to submit to Christ. He wants rulers to acknowledge Christ. He wants nations to bow the knee. Because he's a new creature in Christ. And this, ye shall be as gods, is something that his whole soul detests. He wants the opposite. Not the man striving to be God, but God acknowledged as God is Christ. Has this begun in you? Have you been brought into willing dependence on Jesus Christ and into sweet submission to him? Has the proud heart been changed by the Spirit of God so that you heartily depend on Christ to take away your sin? You don't just grudgingly say, well, I suppose that's the biblical way of salvation, I suppose it has to be. No, you're glad that it's so. And you've begun to know what it is to be able to say his commandments are not grievous. Oh, there's the battle against indwelling sin, the sin that does so easily beset us. But have we begun to find Christ's yoke not grievous but light? If that is not so, you must seek him. The word of God tells you that. None perish that trust in him, and none who have him ever will or would want to be without him. Christ Jesus we receive as sinners, and he it is, and he alone, that can make sinners whole. Amen.